The word of God really is powerful, and it's something that even as I get to study, I get to be blessed by the study as much as hopefully you are. So the message I'm going to speak on is going to be in Colossians 3. So you can turn to Colossians 3. I'm going to talk about the identity of the redeemed. That's what I've entitled my message. So if you're taking notes, the identity of the redeemed. So I'd like to begin, as I did this morning, with a couple questions. What is the goal of life? What is the best goal that you can set? Now, this is a question that I feel in the world is a question that a lot of people ask. What is the goal of life? What is the point of life? What is the ultimate goal of everything? And then what is the best goal to set? Many people set plenty of goals, but what is the best goal that you can set? And so you're probably thinking of different things. I don't know if this thing is on. I can't really hear myself, so I'm going to assume that it's on. If not, I'll just speak up a little louder. But what is the best goal for you to set? What are some goals that you have set personally in your own life that you set your focus on? I'm going to tell a couple of stories that will kind of help us to think through what we focus on. There was a lighthouse keeper who was given the amount of oil he needed to keep the fire running in the lighthouse for a certain month. And so he had that oil set for that month. And so he was going about a weekend, he was going about lighting the fire every night. And a fisherman comes to him and asks for a little bit of oil. And so he goes, okay, I've got this certain amount of oil here, but I can spare a little bit. There's usually a little bit left over anyway, so no problem. I'll give you to help maintain some of your machinery. I'll give you a bit of oil. So he gives him some oil. And then, is it not on at all? I can turn it on. Let me just look at what it says here. Oh, I see. Okay. And so he gives him a little bit of oil and he says, no problem. You know, there's always some left over. Well, sure enough, a week later, a neighbor comes up to him and asks him for some oil. And he says, okay, you know what? It's going to be a little tight, but you know, I'll give you some oil. And it was a couple more days. Then another friend, and you know where this is going. Again, time and time again, somebody comes asking for oil and he's generous and he gives. And so he gives oil time and time again, but sure enough, 3 weeks into the month, there's a week left. He runs out of oil. And that night, a ship crashes on the shore and lives are lost. There was a runner who was preparing for a marathon. He was completely prepared. He was very excited for the race. He sets off. And so as he's running, he notices that there's a TV camera that they're just kind of recording the race. And he's like, takes a little bit of interest in that. I mean, he's wanting to show off a little bit, maybe. And so he starts running a little faster, starts weaving in between runners, waving, smiling at the camera. And he's looking pretty good. And you know, he's doing well. He's passing through the runners. So he's doing pretty well in the race. Well, eventually, it's a long race. He didn't pace himself like he was supposed to, and he gets exhausted. And these runners that he passed by are now breezing right by him. So he's exhausted. He can't go anymore. And by the time he gets to finally stumbles across the finish line, far from first place, he realizes a little bit too late he was focusing on the wrong thing. He was focused on the TV camera rather than the finish line. Here's a real life example. In 2004, Cat Emmons was leading the 50-meter rifle three-position event in the Olympics. He was so far ahead, he was doing so well that all he needed was an average shot, a last shot. He just needed an average shot to secure the gold. He was super far ahead of everybody else. And so Emmons took aim. He took his time, pointed at the target, took aim, fired, and hit right on the bullseye. The only problem was it was the wrong target. He had gotten so focused on taking aim and focusing on trying to get it just right that he actually forgot to go back to the fundamentals of even checking that he was in the right lane. So all these stories highlight the importance of focusing, setting our minds on the right things, the right goals. So our text this afternoon is Paul's attempt to shift our focus onto the right goal so that we can run the race well. So let me read our text for us. I'm going to read Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. We're not going to go through all of these verses, but I just want to read all of these to kind of give some of the context. Colossians 3, starting in verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. And Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also lay them all aside, wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with its evil practices, and have put on the new man, who is being renewed to a full knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and graciously forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word and this opportunity I have to help understand this text, to apply it to our lives. Thank God we need your help. Lord, in this text we see the way that we should live. We have a new life in you. So God, help us to live according to this life. Lord, I pray what Charles Spurgeon prayed. Lord, we want to live while we live. We do not pray that we may not merely groan out in existence here below, not live as earthworms, crawling back into our holes and dragging now and then a withered leaf with us. But oh, give us to live as we ought to live, with a new life that you have put into us, with the divine quickening which has lifted us as much above common men as men are lifted above the beasts that perish. God, I want to pray and close this prayer with an old Anglican prayer that I hope is our heart cry. Lord, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your son's sake, amen. So Paul here in Colossians has dealt with the truth of Christ. That is his main focus in Colossians. He's talking about Christ. He wants to correct some doctrine on Christ. And he's dealt with these truths of Christ, especially us in Christ. The beautiful doctrine that we are in Christ, which is known as union with Christ. We are baptized, crucified, and raised to life in Christ. Now we are dressed in righteousness because of our union with Christ. So now, chapter 3, the section of the book, now turns into practical application of the doctrines or teachings that Paul has been explaining in chapters 1 and 2. So here in chapter 3, I want us to see two things. He now explains that we are to set our minds on our lives in heaven. And I'll explain what that means in a bit. I know that's a bit of a mouthful. We are to set our minds on our life in heaven. And secondly, we are to sanctify our lives on earth. So firstly, we are to set our mind on our life in heaven. Verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ. Now, therefore, actually refers back to chapter 2, verse 20. And it's actually a parallel of that verse where he says, if you have died with Christ. So first he says, if you have died with Christ, and now he says, if you've been raised up with Christ, which really are talking about the same thing. Paul has basically said, starting in 2:20 and on to the rest of that chapter, that he basically explains, if you are dead to the world, why are you still living as if you're alive to it? And so at the end of chapter 2, we see here that what Paul is dealing with is the wrong kind of living. When we become a Christian, there are two ways we might take it. We might misunderstand what our new life is and do it wrong, or we will understand what our life is correctly and live it right. And so that's what chapter 3 is all about. It's about living it right. Now, what the end of chapter 2 dealt with was some of this legalism, right? So, why, if you're living in the world, do you submit to yourself the decrees? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. They were dealing with a lot of Judaizers that were trying to say you still have to live by the law and you have to keep all the commandments from the Old Testament. Paul says, hold on, this is not how you're supposed to live, but let me tell you how you are supposed to live. And this is what verse 1 is about. Those who are raised up with Christ have a new life. Their old life is past. So what's our new life supposed to look like? First of all, keep seeking. Basically, life does not grow automatically. It's not just going to happen. You're not just going to wake up in the morning and be like, well, I've grown in Christ today. It's going to require work. It's going to require that you keep seeking. And what's that phrase implying? Not just, doesn't just say seek the things above. He says keep seeking. Now, that implies that we have been seeking, or that at some point we have sought before, right? There's an implication that we've already sought the things in heaven. And Colossians 2:6 kind of shows what he's talking about here. Colossians 2:6 says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. So now, as he's talking about keep seeking the things above, oh, now this makes sense, because when we received Christ Jesus, that was the first time in your life, if you're a Christian, that was the first time you ever chose eternal things over earthly things. That was the first time. He's talking about keep seeking the things which are above. The first time you ever did that was when you were saved. But that doesn't mean that you're going to now automatically keep seeking those things that are above. You can revert back and you can forget and start seeking things that are down here that ultimately aren't going to matter for eternity. So that's what he's talking about. When you were saved, it was the first time you chose God over your sin. You chose heaven over the earth. But now keep seeking those things. Why? Because you're raised up with Christ. And then what's in heaven? Christ, seated at the right hand of God. That's Paul's logic here. It's where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And we've been raised up with Christ into heaven. That's what Ephesians 2:6, I won't take the time to read it. Ephesians 2:6 says, we've been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. That's what it says. So this is the logic of Paul saying, if you've been raised up with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Okay, so keep seeking. But what about verse 2? Set your mind and affections. Here's the idea of set your mind or set your affections. And I forgot to mention, I'm reading from a translation that's very similar to the NASB, but has some small differences. And so my translation, Legacy Standard, says set your mind, or basically set your affections. Basically, the idea is where you set your focus, the things you spend your time on, the things that really matter, set it on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Just as the world is engrossed, is completely captivated by the things going on today, money, fame, success, whatever it is, just as they're completely just enveloped and you can see it, they're just captivated by it. That's how we should be about heavenly things. That when people look at us, they say, wow, that person is completely engrossed, completely captivated, obsessed with heavenly things, not earthly things. So not only are we seeking heavenly things, we actually fight against also the urge to set our mind on on the things of the earth. And that's still a temptation. Don't think that just because you're a Christian that, oh, it'll just come naturally. Yeah, I love God. And no, I'm sure we've all experienced, we understand that the world is trying to pull us in, it's trying to distract us with the things that it has to offer. And so Paul is saying, set your mind, and also at the same time, you have to fight against the urge to set your mind on things, to get distracted by the things that are going down here. Because it will happen. We are recreated in Christ for better things. If you are raised up with Christ, you are recreated. You have a new life, which means you've got to have a new focus. So set your mind and affections on things above. Our new life also requires we remember certain things. Verse 3, remember that you died. That's a big one for me. I remember the first time I kind of read through this, and this passage has very quickly become one of my favorites. Because verse 3 says, for you died. Now, I think that that's maybe a bit extreme for what we recognize today, because the way we think about salvation, we like to think about it, when we ask somebody about their testimony, you say, when did you accept Jesus as your savior? When did you even sometimes, unfortunately, maybe a little confusing, when did you accept Jesus into your heart? But when was the last time you asked Jesus or asked somebody, when did you die? When was the last time you shared your testimony of how you died? And it's a bit of a weird way to say it, but that's what the Bible says. You died. It's not a hypothetical. It's not almost as if you died to sin and to the world. That happened. So think about that. You are dead. What does it mean that you died? We often, I think of a story I heard. And it's from a TV show called The Night Gallery, I believe, and an episode called, here, I'll read this, The Different Ones. Now, I haven't watched this show, so I'm not endorsing it. I've just heard this illustration, and I thought it was really good. But basically, the idea is that this man has a son, and he's born with a deformity. And obviously, he's walking around. He's ashamed of the deformity. And so, for the benefit of his son, obviously, this is a fictional show. He says, okay, you know what? I'm going to send you to a different planet. You don't have to be embarrassed in front of your friends and all that. And so he sends him off in a rocket. And he arrives at this planet and he steps off the rocket. And sure enough, he looks and everybody looks like him. Everybody has that same deformity that he has. And even, they're, he's a young man. Some girls who are like, oh, okay, he's actually even, he's kind of attractive. Like they're kind of, snickering and laughing and like kind of, And then all of a sudden he sees a man. He considers a normal looking man walking around ashamed to be seen. And he walks onto that rocket ship that is going back to Earth and is sent straight back. And I think that's the image of what Paul is trying to get at here, of like the extremity of our separation from the world. That when that the difference between the Earth and that planet and that story there was so extreme that that man with the deformity didn't belong there. And then that man who was a normal-looking man by perhaps some standards didn't belong there. They did not belong in the place they were. They were being rejected. But then when they were in the right places, right, then, nobody noticed. And so that's the idea of the separation. When I look at the world, all I see is a rotting, dead corpse that I want nothing to do with. And when the world looks at me, I should see the same thing. Why? Because I should be so different. My hope should be so set on earthly things. I recognize that I'm dead to the world and to sin. That when the world looks at me, it doesn't, there's nothing attractive about that. Because the gospel is fundamentally offensive. And I'm not talking about you're not a nice person. I'm not talking about you don't talk to people. But what I'm saying is that when you die to sin in the world, there's such a separation. That there's no room to get comfortable with the world. There's no room to become friend to be friendly with the world system that ultimately is the enemy of Christ and the cross, and therefore our enemy. There's no room for that. So the Bible is clear about that. So this is what it means to be dead to the world. And then the next phrase in verse 3. So you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. Now this phrase has been used before. Go back to Colossians 2, verse 3. Talking about Christ, it says, Paul is talking about how he wishes that people would know about Christ, that they would come to a full knowledge of Christ. And he says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, that idea of being hidden is basically, it's even in the phrase, in whom are hidden all the treasures. Basically, it's something valuable that God is keeping because Paul was dealing with false teachers that were trying to figure out how to get wisdom apart from God. And so they were trying to figure out, how can I get wisdom? How can I get knowledge without Christ? And he says, you can't do it because wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. They're being kept close to him. And it's that same idea that our life is hidden with Christ in God. God is holding it in his hands. So it is kept as something valuable by Jesus. Everything that is worth living for, everything that matters, your existence is in heaven with Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. He's hiding your life in his hands. Everything worth living for is in heaven. But now Paul shifts in this next verse how he talks about our life, right? So verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, now there's a change from hidden, our life is hidden with Christ, to Christ is our life. Many people say things like sports is life, or video games are his life, or even something maybe nicer like, my family is my life. And it may even be by your actions, you're actually saying money is my life. Recognition is my life. I do everything to recognize, to be recognized. But do people look at you and say Christ is his life or Christ is her life? I mean that person is all about Christ. When people look at you, do they just go, that person, all they care about is Christ? That's what it means. Christ, who is our life, he's everything to us. Do you think of yourselves in terms of your identity with Christ? Now, I know I'm playing a lot and I'm going pretty quickly here because there's a lot here and it's really beautiful stuff. But if this is all a bit too much, if you feel like it's going over your head, I want you to at least grasp this about this verse specifically, verse 4. God's glory is our glory. It says, when Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. Now, this is encouraging because, obviously we know this, that there's going to come a time where God is revealed in all his glory, and we are going to be with him. And it says here, we're going to also be manifested in glory. But the only glory, and this is what I want to share, that first of all, God's glory comes first. Brothers and sisters, God loves his glory. And it is the basis for his love for us, because loving us glorifies his character. If there's anything that is ever glorious in us, anything that's ever worthy to be praised, it is the reflection of the brilliancy of his glory from Christ in us. That's it. If ever there is something that's going to be glorified in us, it will be Christ reflecting his glory in us. That's it. This is our identity in Christ. He is glorious. That's what verse 4 says. But then verse 5 continues, therefore, because of these things, because you're raised up with Christ, because you died, and one day you're going to be glorified with the glory of Christ, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Why are you considering the members of your, now it's pretty obvious, or at least it should be, that verse 3, for you died. The reason you consider your earthly members of your body as dead to all of this list of sins is because you actually did die. He's not saying consider. He's like, he didn't say, he's not saying pretend like your members of your body are dead to sin. He's saying consider it. He's saying think about it. Think about the fact that your members actually are dead because you died to sin. So this isn't, Paul saying, let's pretend for a second here that you're dead to sin. He says, you actually are. But he says, think about it. Take some time to think about it. Again, going back to that illustration of that man with the form, consider again how extreme our separation to the world is described. Think about how extreme that is. We are dead to it. We want nothing to do with each other. And Paul gives us a very specific list. Paul deals with the reality of sexual sin here. Brothers, we need to be honest. We are men prone to fail in this area. The enemy will attack us in this area. We must be careful to consider, think carefully about the fact that our body parts are dead to these sins. Remember that the Bible deals not only with the acts of sexual immorality, but look at the next couple things that are listed, but with impurity in thought and deed and passion, the very heart of sexual sin. He continues with evil desire, greed, which is idolatry. Look at how Paul exposes the root of the issue, which is that greed, which is essentially desire out of control, is all about idolatry. Having something before God. I read a good book called The Gospel Treason by Brad Bigney, and I'd like to share his definition of an idol because I think it's very concise, very good, and it's good for us to consider this. That an idol, he says, an idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts, minds, and affection more than God. Paul has made clear that our identity is in Christ because we're raised with him to a new life, and that is all about heaven, meaning we are dead to the world and all the temptations it has to offer. So what? What does that mean for me today? So the second point, we talked about setting our minds on our life in heaven. We're looking forward to heaven. We're looking to Jesus who is in heaven. We're looking forward to glory that is going to be shown. But what do we do in the meantime? What are we doing here, right? So secondly, we are to sanctify our lives on earth. I'd like to skip forward to verse 12. Like I said, we're not going to deal with all of these verses. I just want to highlight some of these that I think are important and really capture the whole of what's being said here in this text. So, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, as those who are raised with Christ, we are his elect. We are chosen by him for something special in his plan. Now, for many people, the doctrine of election is difficult. And unfortunately, sadly, many people refuse to even try to struggle with it or to even try to consider it. And even, sadly, many even reject it completely. But when properly understood, it should be a comfort that we are chosen by God to be his children. So we are the elect of God. Paul says we are holy, set apart. Now, this morning we talked about, we saw God's holiness, right? And only God is truly holy and unique in the sense of the angels describing him, holy, holy, holy. Only God is like that. But God does call us, elects us to be holy, to be set apart for a purpose. And which is why we are told not to set our focus on the world. But then we're also beloved, divinely loved. God demonstrated his divine love to us through salvation, electing us to eternal life through his Son. It's amazing. So, Paul again here appeals to our identity in Christ as the foundation for a sanctified life. I'll say that again. Paul again here appeals to our identity in Christ. We are in Christ, Christ is in us, as the foundation for a sanctified life. So basically, this is how you should live because this is who you are. That's how we can simplify it. You are this in Christ, therefore act like this. Next, each one of these qualities in the next couple verses, verses 12 through 17, everything that's listed is in terms of relationships. And this is interesting. Because sanctification is not all about you. I talked about this when I preached during Christmas break. I preached on Ephesians chapter 4. And I talked about how your personal sanctification affects how the entire church, how the entire body grows. And so sanctification is not really all about you because the virtue that Paul listed, he could have listed things, you know, like knowledge and self-control, different things that are personal virtues. And those are all good things. And obviously they're in the Bible. Notice how it's all in terms of relationships. First of all, compassion. Put on a heart of compassion. In the New King James Version, it's interesting. It's translated tender mercies, which gives the idea of someone who's tenderly caring for someone else, like a shepherd taking care of a lamb. Somebody who's soft, not harsh, but softly just caring for somebody else. That's compassion. That's the idea of compassion given there. Kindness. It's the same word that Jesus used when he said, "My yoke is easy." Kindness. Humility is listed, which really is the parent of the next two, which is gentleness or meekness in the New King James Version, which basically talks about my actions toward others. Now, if I humble myself, what I'm doing is I'm not thinking less of myself. Because that's ultimately still pride. I'm just thinking about myself, but I've just thought just in the opposite direction. Now, instead of saying, "Look at how great I am," I'm saying, "Look how terrible I am. And it's all, and look how I'm nothing and I'm worthless." But it's not thinking less of myself, but thinking of myself. And I love this, the way this is said. It's not original to me. Not thinking less of myself, but thinking of myself less. That I take the focus off of myself and I put it onto God and I put it onto others. And instead of thinking about, like, "Oh, how terrible and worthless I am," I go, "Look at how awesome God is, and then I'm going to love other people." And so then from humility, you get gentleness, my actions towards others, and then patience, my reactions towards others. And if I'm thinking about others and not myself, then my actions and my reactions will make sense together with humility. Those three will all work together. However, as ideal and awesome this sounds, we won't be able to do it perfectly, right? I think we all agree with that. We're not going to be able to do it perfectly. As much as I would love to preach this message, and then from now on, this church is just recognized by how everybody deals with each other in compassion and kindness and just long suffering all the time without exception, that's not going to happen. But Paul deals with that. And it took me a while to see this connection. But the next verse, right after he lists these things, he says, bearing with one another, forgiving, graciously forgiving one another. Why? Because you will not be able to do it perfectly. I'm sure there's people that you can think of right now that you look at them and you say, they're not doing those things. They're not compassionate. They're not patient. But that's why he gives the next verse, because he says, you will not be able to do it perfectly. So bear with one another, forgive each other. When you fail, when you mess up these things, can't do it perfectly, bear with one another. Don't go to verse 12 and say, hey, right here, Colossians 3:12, you're not being kind, you're not being humble. Take him to verse 13, bear with one another. Be patient, right? So we will not be able to do this perfectly. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, bring them to that verse, right? That's verse 13. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. I'm sure we can all think of, again, like I said, people who we have complaints against who have failed in these areas. But God expects us to forgive them after the pattern of Jesus. And I love this right here because we have, unfortunately, our own way of forgiving people, right? If I say, forgive somebody, you'll say, okay, I'll forgive him, but I'll forgive him my way. But God says, no. The standard I want you forgiving people by is not your standard. Not however you feel like forgiving somebody, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Okay, now suddenly we're dealing with something a little bit more difficult. Okay, you want me to forgive? Sure, I'll forgive, but only if they're nice to me. Only if they promise never to do it again. God says, no. You don't get to set the rule of forgiveness. I get to set them. Just as the Lord has graciously forgiven you. On what basis can we be expected to do this? Because Jesus is God. I mean, how can I forgive like God when I'm just me? Oh, we go back to verses 1 through 4. We've been raised to a new life. And Jesus should now be living out his life through me. His identity is ours. That's how we can be expected to forgive like him. Consider this carefully. We are in Christ. That's true. But Christ is also in us. When we talk about living a new life, we're talking about a very specific life. We're talking about living Jesus's life. When I say that Christians should be living a new life, it's not this hypothetical, ethereal new life that, you live out. It's a very specific life that I have in mind. It's Jesus's life. That's the life that the Bible talks about. The new life we live is Jesus's life. It is not as if Jesus is living in us. It's not just that we live like Jesus. But here's what's amazing in it, and I trust that all of you have heard this before, but it bears repeating. It's literally that the Holy Spirit actually gives the eternal life of the resurrected Jesus into our very spirit as we surrender. Jesus is actually able to live his life through us. That is how the Christian life is possible. That is why God can ask us to forgive as Jesus did. Because if we're walking by the Spirit, which I'll touch on in a minute, the Spirit brings the very heart of Christ's forgiveness to live through us. That's living. That's perfect forgiveness. So let's take a moment. Consider the staggering debt Jesus forgave. Because next the question comes, how did Jesus forgive? If we're expected to forgive like Jesus, how did Jesus forgive? Consider the staggering debt Jesus forgave. I won't read the passage. Matthew 18, 21 to 35. But it's the story of which I'm sure many of you have heard before, of a servant who had a debt with a master, and I forget the exact number, but I believe it was 10,000 denarii, which is basically an impossible amount to repay. And the point was that he begged, he pleaded, he said, I will repay it, please. Because he was about to be thrown in jail with his whole family until he could repay the debt, which would be never. And so he said, please forgive me. And the master forgives him. And he goes right out and finds another servant, and he owes him about 100 denarii, an inconsequential amount compared to what he owed the master. And he takes that slave and he chokes him. And he says, pay back what you owe. And again, we see a very familiar scene. The man begs, he pleads. But the servant wasn't willing. And he throws him in jail with all his family until he should repay what he owed. So, Jesus forgave us a staggering debt. And it's based in gratitude for us to think that we cannot forgive others. If Jesus forgave us so much, how can we refuse forgiveness to anybody else? Consider this list of how God forgives. God holds back his anger for a long time. He bears long. He forgives sinners, the worst of sinners. Our habit is not to reconcile with those of especially bad character. We're willing to forgive somebody if they're nice in general. It was a small offense, no big deal. But what about somebody who we already don't like, who's known for doing bad things, and they come asking forgiveness? How do we respond to that? God forgave the worst of sinners. God makes the first move in forgiveness. He paid the debt for our sin and forgave long before we repent. God forgives knowing we will sin again. We tend not only to forgive if we believe the person will never sin again. God's forgiveness is complete. He adopts offenders into his family. We try to do the bare minimum forgiveness, right? I'll forgive them. We're not going to call them friend. God bore all the penalty of our sin. We many times forgive only if the other person accepts full responsibility, right? They have to bear the full responsibility or I won't forgive them. Again and again, even when he's rejected. And God requires no probationary period. So I honestly pray we will seek diligently to forgive. Wait, it is difficult. If you've been raised with Christ. But Paul asks to add this to our new life. Above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Above all these things, put on love. Love is, in this way, described as the outer garment that clothes all the other. When you're compassionate, do it lovingly. When you forgive, do it passion, do it lovingly. Sorry. The point is, in everything that you do, in humility, clothe it with love for others. God's love must fill our hearts and clothe our lives if we ever should hope to accomplish this new life in Christ. For brothers and sisters, God is love. It is the perfect bond of perfection. Or of unity. How can you have perfect unity in the church? Love with perfect love. How can we have perfect unity in the home? Love with perfect love. How can I show compassion, forgive, and be patient? We talked about those. Love with God's perfect love. But then you're going to say, how can I love the unlovable? Be clothed or clothe yourself with God's perfect bond of love. It's going to come from God. It cannot come from you. If love is the perfect bond of unity, then peace is the product. And that's the next verse. He says, above all these things, clothe yourself, or above all these things, put on love, and then let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Again, all of this is thinking in terms of relationships, which again should be interesting to us because we have a tendency of trying to live our Christian life isolated by ourselves, everybody minds their own spiritual business. The only way we're going to have peace in the church, however, in our relationships, is if it first rules our hearts. And we must let it. It must govern our hearts. I love that there was a commentator here that put it this way: let God's peace act as an umpire. I love that. This is the idea of governing, of everything we do and say, let peace be the ruler, the judge. Because of this reason that we were called, again, back to verse 12, the elect of God, this reason we were called so we would be a people of peace. So, I want to take a second to take seriously what we consider this next verse as it pertains to all of us individually and corporately. For as long as Christians have existed, we have been known as people of the word. We've come to a point in Western modern Christianity where we are dangerously close to the edge of losing this identity. And so Paul gives us the solution. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Soak in God's word. Here's the solution to this problem. We are slowly losing our stand on the word of God. It's because God's people are not soaking it in. They're not letting it dwell richly in them. Let it not be only on your mind and heart, and those things are good, we want to memorize, but let it dwell in you so deeply that if it were all that you had, if it was everything you had and you lost everything else, count yourself rich. Spend time in it. Meditate on it. Repeat it to yourself over and over again. Study it carefully. Learn to become a careful inquirer of God's word. Ask questions. Make observations. Fill yourself with God's word. That's what it means when he says, let it dwell richly in you. And there's a parallel here to Ephesians 5, 18 through 19. And again, I won't read it just for time's sake, but you can go back and look at it. Ephesians 5, 18 through 19, where it talks about in verse 19, it has this exact same wording, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? Which we see here in Colossians 3:16. And it has that exact same wording, but right before, instead of let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, what comes right before is instead be filled with the Spirit. And so in this parallel, the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit is equated with being filled with God's word. So the result of God's word richly dwelling in his people will be the Spirit-filled life. If you are wondering how the Spirit-filled life works, if you're wondering why you're not experiencing it, ask yourself, am I letting the word of Christ dwell in me richly? How much time am I spending in God's word? How much is Christ's word in me? And if you feel that it is not in you, then you have your eyes. Because the Spirit will only fill you as much as you are filled with God's word. In that way that the Spirit makes itself known through the Word of God. It's the only way. You cannot separate the two. So then at the end of this verse, the result of God's Word richly dwelling in His people will also be the beautiful, spontaneous worship of the people. It says, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing. It shows that these songs, what he's talking about, the purpose of these songs is not to just feel nice. The purpose of these songs are not just to have a good Sunday service. The purpose of these songs are to teach doctrine, to teach them, and to grow them as they learn from these songs and exhort and encourage and grow the bride of Christ. And ultimately, what this shows is at the very end, it says, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God, that a grateful heart is a singing heart. Will express it itself, especially as Christians, we express ourselves and our thankfulness to God in song. So we see those two purposes for singing. So as we come to a close, we considered both the doctrine of our identity in Christ, both how it should cause us to set our minds on our life in heaven, and also how we are to let it sanctify our lives here on earth. This is all about our identity in Christ. I know it's been a lot. I know it's a lot of information. But hopefully, it's made you consider the depth of the riches of God's Word. I really hope it has. There is a lot. And that's what's beautiful about God's Word. There's a lot. But hopefully, it's also made you consider the depth of the riches of your identity in Christ. God gave you a lot. He didn't just save you. Oh, all right. Out the rest of your life, you're on your own. When he raised you up, when you died, when you were saved, all of this was given to you, not just as a responsibility, not as a burden to try and please God, to try to get points with God, but to actually get a new life that's worth living. To let Christ's grace be poured out on you for this to be the result. So Paul in this verse sums up the new life of a Christian. Verse 17. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do in word or deed, all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that's a lot. As Christians, we bear the responsibility of obeying the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul is asking here is more than just calling yourself a Christian, which is literally, if you call yourself a Christian, it's literally doing everything in Jesus' name, because you are putting Jesus' name to yourself and saying, I identify with Jesus. That's what Christian means, right? But more than just calling yourself a Christian, everything you do and say, you should say and do things as if every time you said and did something, you are putting Jesus' name on it. You're saying, that's what Jesus would say. That's what Jesus would do. Every interaction, every thought you think, every word you say, are you bringing shame or honor to Jesus' name? And this completely changed the way I think about things, because it's so easy for us to think, oh, well, that's no big deal. I said something, but you know, it was no big deal. I did something, but it was no big deal. But when you ask yourself, if right now somebody were looking at me and Jesus had just told them anything he does, he's doing it in my name, would I have brought shame to Jesus' name or honor to him? And it changes the way you do things. If we really do everything in the name of Jesus, carrying that about as if we had a sign that says, watch me, I'm doing what Jesus does, we'd be a little bit more careful about what we're doing. I know I would. I know I don't do that enough. If we dare to call ourselves Christians, we must live with Christ's identity on our minds. That's what it means to be a Christian. Christian, you are raised with Christ, his elect, holy, and beloved child, a recipient of his abundant love and grace. And you have an opportunity to live Christ's life out on this earth as you look forward to heaven. God is worthy of all of your life. Will you please commit your life to God and surrender it all to him so he can mightily use you? Dear Heavenly Father, once again, I am amazed at your word and what you've done for us at the cross. Lord, pour out your grace on us. Lord, thank you so much that we are your children and we will never experience your wrath. We will only experience your grace. But God, help us to live by that grace. And let our lives, our new lives, be demonstrations, be testaments of your grace in us. When people look at us, they see Jesus because you are living your life through us. Lord, I pray that when people see us, they would say, there goes a child of God, because they see the Son of God in us. And that most importantly, we will be able to experience and live out the life of grace you have given us. God, help us not to fall into the trap of legalism, simply doing these things to try and get points with God. But God, I just pray that we would just live out your grace again and again, live out the new life through the Spirit of Jesus living in us. Please, God, open our hearts. Help us to consider these things that we've seen in your word, the deep truths, deep doctrines that are in your word. Help us to consider these things seriously. I pray that we would think on these things for the rest of this week, truly, and spend time in your word, letting your word dwell in us richly, so that we begin to see who you are and what you are like, so we are faced with your glory. God, we thank you for all that you are doing and will do, and we'll give you all the glory, praise, both in the church and in Christ Jesus, forever and ever. Amen.